Continuing our series, God is Jesus. This is part seven. We're probably going to go maybe to 10 parts and then go, you know, back into our ordinary God is session. But anyway, when you happen upon something like God is Jesus, you don't get a sense that you want to rush through that. So, but the thing that we've been talking about was this awesome capacity for God to manifest himself in a human form, but not just in a human form, but in a context of suffering, and to be no less God. You know, the Bible talks about Jesus, and it says in the book of Philippians that we ought to have the same mind in us that was in Christ Jesus. And it talks about how that he, being in the very form of God, the very form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, or he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, depending on how your text translates. And basically what it says is that he emptied himself, and he took on the form of a servant, and he not only became a servant, but he actually died. And he died for you and for me, and as a result, he was exalted to the highest place. And usually when we think about that passage of scripture, and there have been various schools of thought on it, the idea of emptying himself is the thing where a lot of people will find a bit of confusion. Some people say he emptied himself of his very deity, which is impossible. You know, it's logically impossible for God to be anything but God. He can't not be God. But the reason why they have a problem with this idea of him emptying himself, and basically what it means is he poured himself out, right? It doesn't mean that he divested himself of his attributes. It simply means that he poured his entire attributes out for you and for me. That means that he died for us. You know what I mean? It doesn't mean that he became something other than God, but that he, as God, laid down his life for us. Now, that's a strange thing for us to grasp, because again, God by nature can't die. But if we understand the nature of what's sometimes called the hypostatic union, I don't want to get too heady, but the point that I'm trying to stress is God took upon himself a human nature. So he didn't take anything from himself. He simply added something to himself. That is to say, you and me. He took upon himself a human nature that he might live for you and for me, and he might die for you and for me. The problem is the question of emptying himself now becomes, how is it that he can both be God and be human? How can he be God and not only take upon himself humanity, but become a bondservant? And not only become a bondservant, but die. The question is it compatible? The coming of God and the context of death. Are these things compatible? So people will say, well, he must have emptied himself out. He must have emptied himself of his deity in order to be able to suffer, in order to be able to die, in order to be able to express himself in a fallen society. For some reason, they can't reconcile the reality of God and suffering. The idea is, if God has come, and if God's kingdom has come, and if God's rule and reign has come, then the suffering is over. Now, that's not just something that we understand in our day. That's just something that they understood in their day. That's why it was hard for Jesus to convince his disciples that he had to die. That's what was hard for him to convince his disciples that the Messiah would inaugurate the new covenant by his blood. For them, as I mentioned before, that was a contradiction in terms. If you talked about the new covenant, then you weren't talking about the king of that new covenant dying. These two things don't go together. So when we hear about God becoming a bondservant, and when we hear about God dying, you know, then we think to ourselves, wait a minute, that can't be so. He must have left his deity, as it were, in heaven, and became something other than God. But there is in the Holy Scriptures throughout this reality that God is able to manifest his glory in a context of hardship and difficulty. Now, I'll kind of bring this to a level of application by saying there are times when we are told that God now lives in us and He's ruling and reigning in us. And as a result, we tend to believe that if God is ruling and reigning in us, then there should be no struggle, there should be no hardship, there should be no difficulty. And if there are struggles and hardships and difficulties, then we have to say on some level or another that God has divested Himself of some of His characteristics as He interacts with us. In other words, we begin to say, if I have the living God in me, and yet I'm struggling or I'm going through a difficulty, maybe there's one of God's attributes that are not working right. Maybe there's something about God that's just not there. Maybe there's something that He left in heaven, or maybe there's something that He left in the past. Maybe there's something about Him that He left in the Bible somewhere, but it's not here, that's for sure. You know what I mean? And so we see God, as it were, kind of in us and partially in us and an element of Him in us. But as long as the suffering and the hardship are there, somehow we feel like He's divested Himself of some element of His attributes or another. You know how it is sometimes, right? You know, we get, you know, close to rent day or whatever the case might be, and we wonder whether or not God has divested Himself of His faithfulness, you know, because, you know, we're getting close to a difficult time. And if God is in me being God, then this shouldn't be the case. That shouldn't be the case, you know. And so what we've been trying to understand in this class is that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of contrasts, where there are difficulties that coexist with joys unspeakable and full of glory. And somehow we have got to remind ourselves of what the Bible says about this this coexistent reality. So what I want to do is I just want to read you a couple of passages of Scripture. I'll ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. 2 Corinthians 4. If you're new to the church, 2 Corinthians comes right after 1 Corinthians, right before 3 Corinthians. I'm only kidding. As if you're really new to the church. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning at verse 6. 2 Corinthians 4, 6, beginning to read. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. So right there you begin with a contrast. Light shining out of darkness, and it's something that God commanded. Now, the thing that I enjoy about that verse, just to begin with, is it is something that God has commanded. God has commanded the light to shine out of darkness, and so this is where this contrast begins. In other words, I want you to understand, and I want to understand as a Christian person, that this is not some strange thing. When God's light is shining, and it happens to be shining in a context of darkness, where the Bible says, for instance, that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness did not comprehend it, or the darkness could not put it out. If we don't understand it in the biblical context, we will kind of get a sense that the light is trying to shine and darkness kind of sneaks up on it, and it tries to overpower it, but it finally recognizes that it can't. But it seems as though the light is shining and darkness just kind of comes out of nowhere to overpower it. Or it seems as though the darkness is there and the light tries to shine in, and there's this sort of cosmic battle, and finally the light manifests itself as the victor. That's not what's going on at all. The reality of it is that there is a divine command that the light that shines will shine out of darkness. It goes all the way back to the creation, where God created the heavens and the earth. And the Bible says that there was darkness upon the face of the deep. And God, the same God who created the heavens and the earth, said, "Let there be light." Now, what's going on here is very, very clear, that God chooses, based upon his wisdom, based upon his goodness, God chooses to allow for there to be a context of darkness into which his light shines. So what that basically means for you and for me is that there is no difficulty, no hardship, no trouble, no struggle that will ever enter into the life of a Christian person that goes beyond the jurisdiction of God. So, in other words, everything that goes on in your life, everything that happens in your situation, God ultimately has the say-so over it. So God is that one who commands. Now, understand what's going on. I'm not saying that every hardship, every difficulty that you have, it's something that God did. Because we do have an enemy of our souls, and we do have a free will, and so on and so forth. I'm simply saying everything that happens in your life, God ultimately has command over it. Ultimately speaking, God can still command his light to shine in that darkness. That basically means that God is not surprised by life's difficulties. And life's difficulties don't just sneak up on God. And life's difficulties are not beyond God's capacity to orchestrate them. You see what I'm saying? A wicked person can decide to do wicked things, and God is still able to decide just how wicked that person can get, or just how much impact that person's actions can have on your life. God can still decide to orchestrate everything so that you wind up sitting in the seat that you're sitting in tonight. That you are able to praise him tonight. You might have gone through more difficulties than your neighbor, and maybe when it comes time to sing your songs, you might actually be singing louder to you than your neighbor because of your experience. But God knows everything that the Christian person is going to experience on some level or another, and he is the one who is ultimately in command of the situation. Never forget that God commands everything that goes on in your life. That's important for you to grasp. But do not expect that what I'm saying is everything that happens in your life is God's desire, or everything that happens in your life is God's will, or everybody who treats you a certain way is doing it because God told them to. I'm not saying that. I'm saying, ultimately speaking, everything that happens in your life must ultimately submit to God's wisdom. And God is able to make everything work together for the good of those who love him, of those who are called according to his purpose. And you will be able to say in your life what Joseph was able to say with regard to his brothers, that they meant it for evil, but God was able to use it for good. Amen. That means that God is in command of every single thing that happens in your life. Those things that came from his heart and those things that came from the heart of rebellion, everything must ultimately bow down before the Lord. Amen. You know, the Bible talks about a certain group of people that at a certain point were making their children to pass through the fires to these idols and so on and so forth. And God said, not only didn't I command you to do that, but it never even entered into my mind. In other words, what God was saying is that this is completely alien to my character. This is not something that I did, but at the same time, it is something that God ultimately is able to bring something out of, some good out of. That means that people who saw this and people who experienced it became utterly mortified by the ways of these particular religions and these particular gods, and utterly sickened by the ways of these particular idols and so on and so forth. And many of them repented because they saw, just like you see in our everyday life, we see people giving themselves so far into the way of the enemy that the things that might have been attractive to us, when we see them come to their logical conclusion, and we see what people are doing to themselves, and we see what people are doing to their children, or we see some of the things that we've done in the past, so much so that the lie of the enemy becomes crystal clear. And the things that used to attract us are now repulsive to us. And the things that we used to think had a decent end, now we see them come to their logical conclusion, and we say to ourselves, this is something that I could never do or never continue in. So God commands light to shine in darkness. We see his kingdom being manifest even in a context of darkness. And it goes on to say, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. So he allows his light to shine in darkness, and then he allows that light to shine, as it were, in our own hearts. That means not just to us, but through us. So he's allowing his light to shine through us, allowing his light to live in us, allowing his light to interact with us in our hearts. The same heart that the Bible said is desperately wicked. The same heart that he said is deceitful above all things. He's allowing his light to manifest life in a context of death. Sometimes we ask ourselves, how is it that the Holy Spirit lives in us? How is it that he's able to do things in us? If we're honest, we look at our own hearts even now sometimes, and we say to ourselves, how is it that God has not just picked up and left me? Because that's not the way the Holy Spirit is. That's not the way he works. He has chosen to be God in a context of weakness. Chosen to be God in a context of foolishness. In fact, the Bible looks at the cross, where that picture that we just talked about in Philippians, and the Bible calls that cross the foolishness of God. And preaching this cross as the foolishness of God and the weakness of God. How do we reconcile these realities unless we realize that he's talking about us? We are the foolishness of God. We are the weakness of God. Somehow he's chosen to make his home in us. Somehow he's chosen to shine his light in us and through us. So much so that we have become the hope of the world. How? The Bible says it. Christ in us, the hope of glory. The world has no other hope. God has said, if you want to see me, look at him. If you want to see me, look at her. My goodness, you talk about the foolishness of God. But that's what the Bible calls it. The weakness of God. That's you. That's me. Can you imagine God saying to people who are crying out and who are saying, God, just show me yourself, or I'm going to jump off this bridge, or whatever the case might be, and you and I happen to be walking by. And God says, if you want to see me, there you go. That's it. You know, but that's the way it is. He causes his light to shine in darkness, and he causes his glory to shine in us. And that is the hope of our generation. There is no other hope. Jesus called us the salt of the earth and what? The light of the world. There is nothing else. Every now and again, the Lord might rend the heavens periodically and peep down periodically, but that's not the norm. Do you understand? When we talk about we're praying for revival, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down and all that beautiful stuff, and that's all well and good. But ultimately speaking, brothers and sisters, unless somebody ripped the entire book of Acts out of your Bible, it seems to me that the Holy Spirit has already rent the heavens and come down. Amen. Now the question is, what do we do with that? What do we do with that reality? The reality that God has chosen to allow his light to shine in us. And has chosen to make us the representatives of his glory. And he talks about the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, please, when you read this, don't think in terms of the Mount of Transfiguration, because there were only two or three people that saw him there. The rest of the people saw him as a man acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows. The rest of the people saw him on the cross. The rest of the people saw him as a man beaten beyond recognition. The Bible said that he was beaten so brutally that there was absolutely nothing in him that would cause us to desire him. And that's the face that God's glory chose to manifest himself in. And when we would have walked by him, the last thing that we would have thought was God has chosen to glorify his name in him. The Bible says, cursed is every man that hangs on a tree. And everybody was basically saying, if you are the Son of God, what are you doing there in that context? What are you doing there in that environment? What are you doing there on that cross? And the same thing that they said to him, they say to us. But not only do they say it, but sometimes our own heart says it. Why am I going through this if God is with me? Maybe he's divested himself of his trustworthiness. Maybe he's divested himself. Maybe he's emptied himself of his faithfulness. Because how can God hang on the cross? And how can God live in someone who is going through difficulties and hardships and so on and so forth? But here we see that the knowledge of the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. First, that knowledge shines to us, and then it causes us to look at that face and to realize that's what it looks like when God chooses to glorify himself through an individual. So we see Jesus, and we see him on the cross, and we see him beaten beyond recognition, and we see the glory of God. That's what the Bible talks about when it talks about God's glory, where Jesus would say things like, glorify your name, and the Father would say, I've both glorified it and will glorify it again. Or Jesus would pray right before he goes to the cross, and he talks about his glory and the glory that he had and the glory that he will have and the glory that he's going to share. And all this time, you know, he talks about this is the hour that the Son of Man is going to be glorified and all of these things. And in every case, there is a direct correlation to his work on the cross. That's why the Bible says that he made himself a bondservant and he died. And as a result, he was given a name above every name. Basically, what that means is there is no manifestation of God's glory to human persons outside of the context of the cross. If you and I don't see the cross, we don't see God. Amen. If you and I don't make a stop at the cross of Jesus Christ, we have nothing to do with God. Amen. So we recognize this cross. Now, when the Bible tells us to believe in God through the cross, that's basically what it means. It doesn't simply mean that we hear a certain catechism and a certain amount of doctrine and they say, oh, well, Jesus died on the cross, and we say, I believe that. No, to believe in God through the cross incorporates this concept of recognizing the fact that God is able to manifest his glory in the cross. God is able to manifest his glory in suffering. God is able to manifest his light in darkness, in a context of struggle. That means I don't just believe in the cross 2,000 years ago. I still believe that the same Jesus who laid himself down on the cross is able somehow or another to glorify himself in me and to manifest his resurrection newness even in a context of struggle and of difficulty. I still believe that the God who was able to glorify himself in those days on the cross is able to glorify himself in these days through trials and through difficulties and through hardships. In other words, the cross is not, the 2,000 year old cross is no offense to me, and the cross that I have to bear in this generation is no offense to me. I still believe in the Jesus of the cross. You know, you have some religions who look at Jesus as being perpetually crucified, and they look at the cross as something that's always happening and so on and so forth. No, Jesus died once and for all. That's done. That's said and done. Just as surely as Pentecost is said and done, the cross is said and done. But there is still a faith in the reality that what God did, God did. That is to say, God was able to bring in his kingdom through suffering and through pain. And if he was able to do it then he's certainly able to perpetuate that kingdom in a similar context. The cross could not stop what God was doing. It perpetuated what he was doing. So likewise, hardships and difficulties in your life, they can't stop what God is doing. They perpetuate what God is doing. They put you in a position where the light of God can manifest himself through you. You're not going to evade it. You're not going to escape it. I'm not going to evade it. I'm not going to escape it. Hard times are a reality in life, and I don't care what anybody preaches. That's just the way it is. The question is, what am I going to do with it? How many lives am I going to save through it? I'm not expecting to be in heaven on this side of eternity. I'm looking forward to heaven, but right now I got a job to do. This is what I do. This is what God has called me to. I'm going to do what I can to make a difference. I'm going to do what I can to help some people. I'm not going to allow the fact that difficulties and hardship exist in my life to cause me to believe that God has somehow or another divested himself of his deity, divested himself of some attributes of his character. To say, yeah, he's in me, but not fully. He's in me, but not completely. Not who he actually is. Somehow or another, in order for him to hang out with me, he's got to divest himself of some element of his character, whether it be of his justice or whether it be of his grace. Some people think that in order for God to befriend them, he's got to turn a blind eye to their struggles or turn a blind eye even to their rebellions at times. God doesn't turn a blind eye to anything. He's always entirely and fully and completely just. So for somebody to say, well, God, give me your mercy, but you know, you hold on to your justice, that's not biblical. If you have God, you have all of God. That means to say that all of his attributes are working in you and through you. So the Bible says if we confess our sins, that means people as Christians who acknowledge that they've rebelled somewhere or another, if we confess our sins, he's what? Amen. Faithful and just to forgive us. So his justice is not in adversity, you know what I mean? I know you say, well, brother, well, doesn't the scripture say mercy triumphs over justice? No, yeah, but it doesn't say mercy cancels it out. You understand what I'm saying? It just reminds us that there has been a manifestation of God's justice, ultimately speaking, again, in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so for us as Christian people, we are not worried about being judged. But there's a difference, you know that, right? Between justice and judgment.
Amen.
You understand what I'm saying? Justice is a character trait. Judgment is an action of that character trait. So a just person will act justly, and sometimes in acting justly, they mete out judgments. Amen. You see what I'm saying? I mean, that's the context of that idea. Amen. But again, notice what it says in your Bible. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Again, you see the contrast. So light shining in darkness. You know, God's light and his knowledge shining in our hearts that are desperately wicked and deceitful. And again, God's glory manifesting itself in the marred face of Jesus Christ. Again, we have this treasure in what? In earthen vessels. So again, you see this contrast. You can't avoid this contrast when you're thinking about the kingdom of God. Don't let anybody tell you that if the kingdom of God is working in you and you are doing what God has called you to do and you're living the way God has called you to live, that you're not going to have difficulties and hardships and struggles. There is this perpetual contrast in the life of a Christian person. Everybody's going to go through struggle. Nobody's going to evade that. Nobody's going to avoid that. But not everybody is going to manifest this contrast. Most people are going to simply have darkness only. But the Christian has darkness and light. That means that the Christian person is someone who, firstly, in the outward situations, we're going to have to deal with some darkness. We live in a dark world. But every now and again, there's going to be some shadows that rise up even in our own hearts. There's going to be some things that we hold to or some lies that we've clung to and so on and so forth that the Lord has to shine a light on because they're still there. I don't know, maybe I'm the only one in here who still holds on to certain things that he learned even when he was a kid. Certain lies that still have to be pried loose of my theology and so on and so forth. Things that I still have to be untaught. And the Lord shines his light even in places of darkness. And I still have to learn. I still have to grow. I still have to repent. I still have to submit.
Amen.
We have this treasure in earthen vessels.
Amen.
So God takes this light, this glorious light, and he puts it in jars of clay. Again, he says, I am going to make it so that if anybody ever says to me, show me God,
amen,
I'm going to show them you. Remember what the Bible says, you know, some people come to Jesus and say, you know, we want to see the Lord. And the Lord's, you know, disciples go to Jesus and say, there's some people outside who are asking to see you. And the Lord said, well, except the corn, we fall to the ground and die. It abides alone. Now, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Doesn't sound like the right answer to the question. It's either like, you know, I'll go and see them or I won't go and see them. But he says, except, you know, a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it abideth alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. And I get this picture of Jesus saying, look, I know people are going to want to see me. But the only way that they're going to see me after a certain amount of time is if I die and reproduce through you. If I die and after having risen again, if I send the Spirit and the Spirit lives in you. So that people can see God in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's it. If you're expecting some other thing, if you're waiting for some other thing in your prayer closet as you're praying for revival, my brother, my sister, read your Bible. I mean, you know what I'm talking about? I'm not being facetious, I'm being dead serious, because it's what I try and do. Like I told you, there's a bunch of stuff in here that needs to be undone. Amen. You know, that's why I read my Bible. Amen. So I'm not telling you to do anything that I don't do. When I look at the biblical precedent for revival, I don't see, you know, every bar in the city closing and, you know, and this and the other and so on and so forth. I'm not saying it didn't happen in history. I'm saying it has no biblical precedent. But I tell you what I do see in the Bible. Every now and again, a handful of Christians or a handful of believers in the Old Testament, a handful of Christians decide that they are going to live like Christians. And then they begin to impact everybody around them. And people just stop going to the bars. Now, if you stop going to places and so on and so forth, eventually, if they don't have any clientele, they're going to close. But the point that I'm stressing is we have got to be who we're supposed to be. And if we are who we're supposed to be, then revival begins the minute you and I decide we are going to live like Christians. It just happens just like that. You want to have a revival in your home? Just be a Christian. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. It's guaranteed. Because once you decide to do what God has called you to do, revival has already begun. And now just sit around and watch the impact of your life and of your words and of your actions. Just watch the impact. The point that I'm trying to stress is, I think maybe there's a possibility that for us as Christians, we believe that somehow or another, God and His glory and His power is somehow incompatible with who we are as individuals. So that unless God works without us, He can't work. So unless He opens the heavens and does everything supernaturally and so on and so forth, just kind of pushes us aside and said, y'all get on out the way, I'm going to do this the way God does things. You know what I mean? Then there is not going to be any revival. You ask most people what revival looks like. They might not put it that way. They might not use that terminology. But basically what they're going to say is, if you listen hard enough, they're going to say revival is this. When God says, I am sick and tired of y'all, I'm going to do it myself. When God says, you know, if you want something done right, you got to do it yourself. Well, He did that on Calvary. Amen. Do you understand what I'm saying? And then He set a thing in motion called the church. And now He's saying, I know you might not think that I can use you to bring true revival. I know you know, sometimes we find ourselves praying and basically our prayers are like, God, do this thing, do that thing, do the other thing. Oh, rend the heavens and come down and so on and so forth. Or do this thing in me, do that thing in me, do that thing. And then when everything is perfect, we don't say it that way. Again, we don't use that terminology, because then we'd hear it coming out of our own mouth and we say, that doesn't make any sense. That's not biblical. So we never say it. We just think it. So revival, for some reason, you ever notice this? Revival, for some reason, is always tomorrow. Why? Why can't it be right now? I mean, you understand what I'm talking about? I'm not looking to get into a whole lot of biblical debate and this, that, and the other. I've been doing this thing for a little bit of time. Believe me, I've done just a little bit of research. Why not now? Now, the devil will give you 1,000 reasons why not now. And in every case, it's either your fault or God's fault. Right? You know what I mean? Either you're not good enough, you're not this enough, you're not the other thing, and so on and so forth. And then the opposite, remember I was telling you before about the truth, about the lie. You're not good enough, you're not this enough, you're not that enough. And God can't do anything about your deficiencies. And God can't use you until you are such and such a way. Or God won't use you until you are such and such a way. So that always puts revival over there somewhere. But I just don't believe that lie. You see what I'm saying? And at the risk of sounding immodest, I don't know about everybody else, but wherever I go, revival is going to happen. It's just that simple. Why? Because God told me that that's the way it is. The only alternative is tomorrow. My problem with that is a lot of people are going to die between now and tomorrow. And my problem with that is a whole lot of tomorrows have happened since I've heard people talking about tomorrow's revival. And a whole lot of people, a whole lot, have gone to hell. So my thought is, why not just do something? And if it doesn't work, it doesn't work. We got nothing to lose. But do something. Just be a Christian. That's not so hard. Talk to somebody about Jesus. Pray for somebody. Stretch out your hand no matter what. And you're going to look at yourself and you're going to say, how is it that God's glory can manifest himself in me? But then you read the scripture and you see this contrast. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's God's plan. That's the way he did it. That is the foolishness of God, which, believe you me, is smarter than you and smarter than me. That's what the Bible says, right? That the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Hallelujah. And we always think about that as the men of the world, but no, it's also wiser than you and me. Hallelujah. Because sometimes I'm telling God, you know, God, you just don't understand. You just don't know. You can't use me, not me. You can use this person, you can use that person, you can do this, you can do that. You know, I mean, you know, maybe, you know, we'll pray for another Wesley or pray for another Finney or whatever the case might be. God bless them. You know what I'm talking about? But they already did their job. Their work is over. And I know for certain there would be no Wesley, there would be no Finney, there would be, if they were not people who might go unnamed in history and so on and so forth, who were praying with them, who were believing with them, who were living for Christ with them, that encouraged them when it got difficult, and so on and so on and so on and so on. Not everybody's going to be a marquee figure. Not everybody's going to have their name on some marquee. No, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. The bottom line is, let's just be who we are, where we are. Amen. Let's just do God's will. Amen. But the enemy wants to lie to you and say God can't use you. That's a lie. He's going to tell you that if God is in you, then a certain thing must inevitably be the case. There must be this, especially if God is working in you in his full glory, something must be unearthly. But the Bible says we have this treasure in earthen vessels. But you think about what people say when they say God moving in you. I heard one guy say, you know, the world has never yet to see what it looks like when God has full control over a person's life. Or that, I think that's a lie. And I think it's a lie. You know, I don't want to seem, you understand, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings and so on and so forth. And I appreciate all these people who say these nice, you know, cutesy little bumper sticker things and stuff. But man, I'm concerned with what the Bible says. And according to what I read in my Bible, the world has seen many, 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 many people. Many people who were entirely given over to God. And yet, they were still earthen vessels. Still just people. But we believe that if God is moving in your life, then somebody should be able to write a book about you. But the Bible says that we are a book, and we are a book about Jesus. We are living epistles, living letters. We are a book about him. I couldn't care less about somebody writing a book about me. I want to be a book about him. I want my life to bear witness to the fact that his glory can manifest himself even in the most earthen of earthen vessels. You don't get no more earthen than this. and yet God chooses to manifest his glory. That's his choice. All I got to do is say amen. All I got to do is stop believing the lie of the devil. All I got to do is stop saying tomorrow. I don't care about tomorrow. Don't get me wrong. The Bible says, but the Bible says, sufficient unto the day is the evil of. Don't give any care for tomorrow.
Amen.
See, it sounds better when I say the King James Version, right? You know what I mean? But that's the bottom line. I don't care about tomorrow. I care about today, because today is the day of salvation. This is the day that the Lord has made. This is my opportunity to give God glory. And if he calls me home today, I don't want to stand in front of him and say, God, I was just about to give you glory. Man, if you had given me one more day, you know what I mean? I would have done this and that and the other thing. You know, you ever have an argument with somebody and then you walk away from that argument and say, man, if I had just thought of it, I'd have said this and that and the other thing. And sometimes we're like that. I don't want to be in heaven and having to dodge and duck every time Peter and Paul walk by because they go talk about their testimony and I'm going to be talking about, man, I'm telling you, if God's timing was just a little bit better, I would have done this and that and the other thing. No, I want to have a story to tell. I was simply being myself in my place. That was it. That's pretty simple for me. Be who you are, where you are. You know, let God figure out how he's going to glorify his name in you. Just be who you are, where you are. Just be a Christian. So he said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power of God, or rather, that the essence of the power may be of God and not of us. So, you see this idea of excellence of power. And not just excellence of power, but the excellence of God's power. And the excellence of God's power working in us to such a degree that we have to consciously discern the reality that God is working in us and that we're not doing this in our own strength. In other words, I'm talking about an organic, if you will, relationship that's so real that somewhere along the line, you almost forget, if this makes any sense, you almost forget that there is a distinction between God's working in you and your personal reality, so that you define yourself by the work of God in your life. You flow in his grace to such a degree where it becomes your existence.
Yes.
It becomes your life. And the only thing that keeps you aware of it is the fact that you realize that even though this is your new life, it's no life that you've earned.
Amen.
It's no life that you've won in your own strength. It's God's glory working in earthen vessels. And we look at that reality, and every now and again, we just, you know, sometimes one of the awesome things about life's difficulties and struggles and things of that is it reminds us to step back and give God glory. Because sometimes God is working so seamlessly in our lives and sometimes so quietly in our lives that we, every now and again, we can begin to believe that it's us. Sometimes it becomes so natural. You know, it becomes so natural for you to do good things for people and to stretch out your hand and tender loving and kindness. And you see somebody on your job and gets a promotion over you. And sometimes it's just a natural flow to just say, God bless you. I'm so happy. You know what I mean? That you're getting more money than me and stuff. I know I'm a jerk. It don't happen that way all the time. But I'm just saying, as time progresses, we find that it's just a little bit more natural to do the right thing. And we ask ourselves, oh my goodness, you know, something happened. And we say, I didn't yell. Or I didn't respond in kind. Or, and you know, and we start, sometimes we start to think of ourselves as being a certain way. And then something happens and we respond in a different way. And we're reminded, wait a minute. There before the grace of God go I. If not for God's glory, I'm back where I used to be in that kind of a thing. Every now and again, the Lord will allow us to recognize that this glory is in earthen vessels because we must at times be reminded to give God glory. But remember Paul was talking about the great revelations that he had and so on. And he said, the Lord sent a thorn in my flesh so that I wouldn't get puffed up. Basically what he said is so that I wouldn't be seen, or I wouldn't be seen as something more than I am. So that didn't just talk about him being puffed up personally, but I think it's also that the people who were seeing what God was doing in his life would not begin to lift him up to certain heights and so on and so forth. So it was protecting everybody. But the bottom line is, sometimes God works so seamlessly in us, so quietly in us. Sometimes his reality becomes such a part of our personality that we forget that there is a distinction between the indwelling Savior and the vessels that he has chosen to love and chosen to use. So while we're on this side of eternity, every now and again we go through a little bit of a difficulty that reminds us to give God glory. Because if not, we begin, maybe it's me, I don't know, maybe it's, you know, but every now and again we begin to take a little bit of this glory for ourselves. You know what I'm talking about? And we begin to ascribe certain things to how much we've prayed, or how much we've studied, or how much we've fasted, or you know what I'm talking about? And God says, okay, I'll let somebody, you know, drive by in a cab and splash your new suit. That'll tell you who you are. You know what I mean? It will remind you. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you know what I'm talking about? I mean, you walking down to church with your big Bible and so on and so forth, and somebody splashes you, you know, sprinkles of water, get on your Bible. You're like, yo! You know what I mean? You know, you're waving your Bible at them and so on. You know, and at times like that, we are reminded that we're earthen vessels. But we're also reminded that God is able to manifest his glory in earthen vessels. Because at times like that, we look back and we say, if this is what I'm capable of, then how was I doing the other thing? You know what I mean? If this is still something that can happen in my life, how did I go on that missions trip? And how did I reach out to the poor? And how did I pray for my neighbor? And how did I give to the needy? And how did I do those things? And then we're reminded that God is able to be himself in us and through us. God is able to work his glory in earthen vessels. God is able to cause his name to be praised. God is able. No matter what your circumstance, God can use you. And God can use you to save lives. God can use you to glorify his name. Now that's important for us to grasp. Now I want you to go on with me and to consider the next idea. And I'm just going to talk for a few more moments. That the excellency of the power of God may, the excellence of the power rather may be of God and not of us. And then he starts to bring all of these contrasts in. And it begins with this idea, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. So you see this reality going on. There is this hard pressing. He said, you know, but we're not going to be crushed by it. I think what the Lord is basically saying to us is he could, you know, as he said when he was on the cross, call down a legion of angels and just end the situation there. But he says very clearly in this text, he's not going to do that. Remember we were talking before about Esther and how the decree went out that all of the Jews should be slain. And whenever Mordecai and Esther prayed, instead of the king saying, I rescind the law that I sent out and I just erase it, expunge it from the record books, he said, no, the word has gone out, you know, according to the law of the Medes and Persians. I can't bring it back, but I can give you something else. I can speak another word that will help you to overcome. Now, the Lord said to Adam, on the day that you eat of this particular tree, you will surely die. In other words, death will come upon the age, death will come upon the earth, and so on and so forth. Now, the Lord cannot rescind that. So what he does is he gives a victory over it. He gives a power over it. It's really, somebody is getting pretty exciting out here today. But you know what I'm talking about. But anyways, you understand my point. God said, look, I can't say you're not going to go through struggles. Why? Because the word has already gone forth from his mouth. On the day that you rebel against the Lord, death will enter into the situation. So the Bible says all have sinned. You know, death is passed upon all men because all have sinned. So we're going to be pressed at times. Everybody, you know, whether you suffer or I suffer from some sin that I committed or from sin that somebody else committed against me or whatever the case might be. I mean, if you sit in a smoke-filled room long enough and you're going to start to cough even if you're not smoking. I mean, it just works that way. You know what I mean? And even if you're living a good life, you know, and you don't do a whole lot of bad stuff and this, that, and the other, you still live in a bad world. And you are going to be crushed sometimes.
Amen.
Sometimes people pray, oh God, get me out of this. But I think the better prayer is, God, get glory out of this. If I got to be in this, that's fine. This is where I live. The Lord said, I'm not praying that you should, you know, take them out of the world. You know what I mean? He said, you know, I'm not asking you to do that. You know, I'm simply asking you to give them a victory in it. So this is where we are. Hard pressed. Don't pray that you should no longer be hard pressed. We were talking about Gethsemane before, and it basically means the olive press or something to that effect. You and I can't not struggle. We can't, well, I take that back. We can choose not to struggle. But the only alternative to struggling is to give in. Because the devil's not going to stop fighting you. Right? You and I might decide that, you know, hopefully none of us will, but we can decide to not fight him anymore. But he is not going to decide, and he cannot decide to not hate you anymore. He can't do that. So we are either going to battle or we are going to give up. But there is no other alternative. But sometimes we pray that way. We pray as though there is a third alternative, that somehow or another we can, you know, still be Christians and not struggle, not battle, and so on and so forth. Not on this side of eternity. So the king said to Esther, I can't just take that back. It's already gone forth from the mouth of the king. But here's what I can do. I can put a law that's greater than the law that I put out before. So the Lord put out the law of the gospel, the law of grace, above the Mosaic law. God basically, and the law of our flesh. And God said, look, there's going to be some difficult times, there's going to be some hard times, but there is a greater power. So we talked before about Rebecca when she prayed, God, give me a child. And all of a sudden she winds up pregnant and there's this pain and there's this struggle going on inside of her. And she begins to pray. And her prayer is very simply, like most of our prayers at times or another, God, if everything is like you said it was, why am I like this? You know? And the Lord said to her, well, there's two nations inside of you. And he said, but don't worry, none. You know, ultimately speaking, the older will serve the younger. So we might say the old man will serve the new man. When we talk about two nations inside of us, basically what we're saying is that as human beings, we have two different propensities. Sometimes we lean in this direction, sometimes we lean in that direction. We're going to have two different concepts of life sometimes. Every now and again, we're going to make a decision that moves in this direction. Sometimes we're going to make a decision that moves in that direction. It's the same as though everywhere we go, every decision we make, there's two doors. And one door says do it your way, one door says do it God's way. And every time we have to make a moral decision, those are the two doors that are always before us. And because we live for Christ, we have a bent toward that door that says go God's way. But that doesn't mean that there is not going to be a temptation to go toward the other door. Now, before we were saved, we had to go through the other door. Yeah. You see what I'm saying? And even if we went through this door, we went through this door just so that we can get to the other door. You know what I mean? If that makes any sense. In other words, if we did what we thought God was asking us to do, we did it so that we could lay it down on the altar of our own arrogance and our own pride. So we might do God's will just so that we can talk about how holy we are. You see what I'm saying? So we go through that door just to get to the other one. But now we don't have to do that. We can do God's will without thinking about how it's going to make us look to our neighbor and so on and so forth. We can do it just because we know it's right. We can serve God just because he is to be served. But so when I say two propensities, I'm not saying that we have two natures. You understand? The Bible doesn't say we have two natures. The Bible says Jesus had two natures, right? You know, the divine nature and the human nature. We have one nature, human nature. And we have the divine God himself living in us as himself. You see what I'm saying? His nature doesn't mingle with our own. You know, his nature is separate from our own, but he still lives within us. That's why the Bible says that the power and the excellency might be of God and not of us. There is a distinction. Sometimes we forget that. But there is a distinction. But because God lives in us, because he's made us new, because he's purified us, now we have this propensity to move in the right direction. So we move in the right direction because of God's power. And basically what I'm saying is, I'm saying a lot to say that according to what we read in the Holy Bible, there is always going to be a sort of a war going on in us. Sometimes the Bible says between the spirit and the flesh. And what it means is between the Holy Spirit's leading us and our trying to lead ourselves. There's always going to be a war in us that says either I'm going to follow the Holy Spirit or I'm going to follow what I am used to. I'm going to follow God's way even if his ways are sometimes new to me. Or I'm going to go for what I'm used to, what is comfortable to me. That's the proclivities that you and I always have to deal with. Those are the propensities, those are the choices that you and I always have to deal with. So the Holy Spirit is trying to lead you and me in one way. And we'll say, you know, I'm not so sure I want to follow you right now. That's basically, so if the Holy Spirit is leading us, that's grace working in us, right? God's grace working in us. That's basically the Holy Spirit giving us the power, as the Bible says, both to will and to do. That is, giving us the ability and giving us the desire to do the right thing. But there are times, again, maybe I'm the only one, I don't know, but there are times when the Holy Spirit is trying to lead me in the right direction, and I simply say to him, no, I'd rather not go there. Do you know what I mean? You ever been in one of those arguments where, you know, somebody just says something that just kind of cuts to the bone, and man, you know exactly what it takes to cut them down. You know what I mean? And it's, I mean, it starts down here somewhere. You know what I mean? And it just starts welling up. And about right about here, the Holy Spirit comes in and says, you know now. You know you don't have to say that, right? You know what I mean? And it's like he goes in his pocket and gives you an abundance of grace, right? You know what I mean? He said, all you got to do is take it. And we're like, well, I'll tell you what, Holy Spirit, why don't you hold on to that grace till Sunday? You know what I mean? And you can meet me at the altar with it, right? You know what I'm saying? Just add a little bit of forgiveness in with that and, you know. So there's never a thing that we encounter that's too much for God, right? Sometimes we think, you know, I'm hard-pressed and I have to be crushed. No, it's not that. Sometimes we're hard-pressed and we want to be crushed. You know what I mean? Sometimes, see, for me, the whole idea is there is never a time when the devil is so powerful that God can't overcome him, and there's never a time in my life or in yours when the grace of God is not sufficient to the task. The Bible says that, right? We're never going to be tempted above that which we can handle, but God, who is faithful, will give us a way out. There's always going to be enough grace. The question is, do I want to get out all the time? Sometimes I just got to say that thing. I got to say it, you understand what I'm saying? And then after that, I'll apologize to everybody and their mama. But right now, I'm going to say it. You understand what I'm talking about? And the grace is there to just shut up. Sometimes, I mean, right? That's all I need grace for. You know what I mean? But the question is, am I willing to receive that grace? Sometimes I'm not willing to receive it. That's the only time. The only time you and I will ever commit a sin is when we decide that we don't want the grace to overcome that sin. You see what I'm saying? Because we're Christians now. We don't have to go through that door. If we go through that door, it's because we want to. But that's what we mean by these two proclivities. You know. But those two proclivities are always going to be there. But that crushing can work for us. You know what I mean? The Bible says straight is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to righteousness. You know? And you remember I'll say this and I will close. In fact, I'm going to close in about 30 seconds. But you remember the children of Israel as they're going through the waters, and the waters are heaped up on either side. And as they're heaped up on either side, you get this picture that God has this promise in front of them. And the enemies of God are behind them. Everything in them, I'm sure, just wanted to scatter. But they couldn't, because they were pressed on either side. Every now and again, God will do that. Remember, he allowed that fire, that pillar of fire that was in front of them, to go behind them and stand between them and their enemies. Not just so that their enemies couldn't come in, but that they couldn't surrender. They couldn't go back. They were pressed in. The fire in back of them, the water on either side as walls, and the wind above them pushing the waters back. There was nowhere to go but forward. Sometimes what we think is pressing us and crushing us is simply making it so there is no other way. That we can't quit. We can't give up. I found that I've cried out to God with all my might when I was in those times where I was pressed the most.
Hallelujah.
So he said, we're pressed, but we're not crushed. He goes on to say, we're perplexed, but we are not in despair. We're persecuted, but we are not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And so we see that this contrast is nothing new to God. And if you're going through some struggles in your life and you're questioning whether or not you are seeking God the right way or loving God the right way or believing God the right way and so on and so forth, you have the Bible's description of what it means to be a Christian. And you can compare that to everything else that you've heard. You're going to go through some times of difficulties. You're going to go through some times of hardship. The question is, are you going to make it work? Are you going to cause God to know from his place, both in heaven and here in your heart? And are you going to cause him to know that you know that he has everything under control? Ultimately, that's what it comes down to. I just got this this Kindle. It's fun. I like it because I can do my notes from it, and I can make the words as big as I need them to be. Some days I need them to be really, really big, you know what I mean? And so on and so forth. The only drawback is I can't flap that thing closed at the end of a teaching. So I got to give people an indication that we're closing, you know what I mean? Usually that's what we do, right? You know, we preach. We got our little props and we got our ways to let people know it's about time to go home and stuff. And one of the ways we do it is we flap our Bibles closed so that everybody can see it. Now the only thing I can do is press my button. So you gotta really, so you gotta pay real close attention. You know what I'm talking about? So, anyways, you where you're supposed to be, and God is being glorified in you. And I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but we are in revival because the Church of Jesus Christ is doing what the Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to do, and children are being fed. And the gospel is being preached.
Amen.
And lives are being saved. Remember what Jesus said to John when John was in the prison and saying, are you the coming one or should we look for another? Why? Because he was in prison. He's thinking, wait a minute, hold up. If Messiah's coming, why am I in prison? Are you the coming one or should we look for another? And Jesus began to say, you know, the poor are hearing the gospel again. And the blind are being made to see again. And the deaf are being made to hear again and so on and so forth. And then he says this strange thing. Blessed is anybody who's not ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of yourself. Because if you're ashamed of yourself, then you're ashamed of Christ's working in you. Don't be ashamed. Don't be afraid. You're where you're supposed to be. Just keep on keeping on. This is just the beginning. When we get to heaven, and when we walk along the streets of gold, and when we rejoice in the new earth, and so on and so forth, we're going to have our stories too. We're going to have our testimonies too. We sit around that eternal campfire, believe me. You know how when you were, when I was a kid, whenever I was in gym, I hated sports. I was bad at sports, as bad as you can be. So whenever they were like calling for teams and this, that, and the other, man, I was like, oh God, let them pass with me, let them pass. You know what I'm saying? You know? I don't want to have to do that when I'm in heaven. You know what I mean? When the testimony comes around, you know, when you know, I'm probably gonna be like at the bottom, the back of the line, like, you know, 17,000,000,001. You know what I mean? That one guy that's right there, and I'm going, oh God, let him pass by. I don't want that to happen. I want to tell my story. Do you know what I mean? I don't care what it is. I want to tell my story. If it's just that I raised my little daughter to love the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to tell my story. Do you know what I mean? If I prayed for that person who worked all the way over there, who thought nobody in the world cared about them, I want to tell my story. I want to have my testimony. And I will. And you will. Amen? Oh, praise God. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy. We ask, oh Jesus, that you be so glorified, oh God, that it be absolutely without doubt that we know that you are working in these earthen vessels, but we always know that it's you who are working. God, we thank you so much. We love you so much. We ask that your life be so glorious, even in a world where there's death and darkness and despair, let there be life, let there be light, let there be hope. Let your name be glorified. Lord, we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.